This is the last of the sermons for the Advent season. Next Sunday, our brother Miles McKee will be sharing with us. Miles is trying to get ready to go to Ireland to become a missionary there, and he's going to be telling you about that, about his progress and preaching the gospel as only Miles can next Sunday morning. So please join us for that. For the fourth time, I ask the question, what child is this? Whose birthday are we celebrating? The Episcopal Church in America has, to my great surprise, a wonderful poster that they have released this year. It's on the hall. It's in the hallways of Episcopal churches around the country, and I want one, and I'm going to try to arrange to get one. It's a very striking, colorful poster. It's a large black poster, and it has two pictures side by side. The first one is the most perfect, colorful, and rich picture of Santa Claus you've ever seen. It is Santa Claus as you have imagined him as a child, and it is a gorgeous rendition of the jolly mythical elf. Next to him, side by side, is an equally rich and glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And underneath the two pictures, there is this challenging question. Whose birthday is it anyway? Isn't that great? Whose birthday is it anyway? But even after you acknowledge that it's Jesus' birthday, the question remains, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus Christ? Because you would get very little argument that it is Jesus' birthday, but the question is, who is He? Or as Jesus Himself phrased it, what think ye of Christ? Whose Son is He? And how has Scripture answered so far this Advent season? Well, it's told us that He is the Son of David, and therefore He is our King, reigning from the heavenly Mount Zion. It's told us that He is the Son of Abraham, and therefore He is the seed to whom all the promises were made. And to know Jesus is to become part of the everlasting covenant that God made with Father Abraham. He is the son of a virgin, and that testifies to His supernatural, miraculous birth, and to the fact that He is divine and more than man. He is the Son of Man, as He was so fond of calling Himself. And that testifies to His humanity, to the fact that He was made like unto His brethren in every respect. And now, of course, there is one more title that Scripture gives to Him to answer the question, whose Son is He? And for that title, let's turn together to Luke 1 again. Luke 1, 34 and 35. The angel Gabriel has been sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name is Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name is Mary, and the angel has announced to her that she's found favor with God, will conceive in her womb, bring forth a son, call his name Jesus, and she asks him a question in verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. What does it mean to say that Jesus is the Son of God? Is it the same as saying that angels are sons of God in Job 1? Or is it the same as saying that Christians are sons of God in John 1? Well, one of the best answers I ever read is in a book by Peter Kreeft called Between Heaven and Hell. Some of you are familiar with this book. It's a play. And this play has three characters: C.S. Lewis, John F. Kennedy, and Aldous Huxley. Lewis, of course, was the theologian. Kennedy was the politician. And Huxley was an atheistic, or rather pantheistic, philosopher. Now, they all three died on the same day, November 22nd, 1963. And so Peter Kreeft imagines what it would be like if all three of them met together just at the moment of their deaths and had a theological discussion. And the play, Between Heaven and Hell, is a masterpiece. In one scene in it, C.S. Lewis is talking to President John F. Kennedy, who is a humanist in Kreeft's play and probably was in real life. Lewis said, "Consider this. Christ claimed to be the Son of God. Remember what that implies." Kennedy: "What?" Lewis: "What is the primary thing a father gives to his son?" Kennedy: "Love, I suppose." Lewis: "Try again." Kennedy: "Education? Caring? Time?" Lewis: "All those can be given only if the primary gift is given first." Kennedy: "You mean existence?" Lewis: "Yes. And what kind of existence?" Kennedy: "Human existence, of course." Lewis: "Yes. Human existence, human life, human nature. Human parents give humanity to their children. And what do oyster parents give to their oyster children?" Kennedy: "Oyster nature." Lewis: "Brilliant deduction. And wolf parents give wolf nature to their wolf children. And Martian parents give Martian nature. So the son of an oyster is what?" Kennedy: "An oyster." Lewis: "And the son of a wolf is?" Kennedy: "A wolf." "And the son of a Martian is a Martian." Lewis: "And the son of God?" Kennedy: "I see." The title does seem to imply divinity, doesn't it? That's exactly what it implies. Exactly what it's saying. When Jesus uses the title Son of God, he meant that he was of the same essence, the same nature as God. That's different from the angels. When Scripture speaks of them as being sons of God, it means that they are in submission to God. It means that they're created beings in obedience to God. When Scripture speaks of us, Christians, as being sons of God, there's an important difference between us and Jesus. We're sons of God by adoption, are we not? Romans 8, 15 and 16 says that God has given us the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." And so our sonship is by adoption. True, we become partakers of the divine nature because the Holy Spirit's in us, but we are not God. Neither shall we ever be God. The Bible never teaches that any man has become God or will become God. Instead, it teaches that God became man. Jesus was and is of the same nature as God, while at the same time, human, Son of Man. And that is the mystery of Christmas. The incarnation. The becoming flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul sums it up and calls it a mystery in 1 Timothy 3:16. He says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." You think of that. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. In order to grasp it, in order to get a handle on it at all, let's go back to the Old Testament and see one of the major passages where the Old Testament presents God to us. It's in the third chapter of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. This is a crucial moment in God's redemptive history. Moses is tending his father-in-law's flock. He has given up all hope of ever being the deliverer of the Israelites. He thought he was supposed to. He killed an Egyptian and then had to flee for his life. Now God meets Moses in a bush that keeps on burning. And in verse 13, we read the passage that we're going to look at. But before I read it, wait a moment, because I want to explain to you two words. There is a normal word for God in the Old Testament, and many of you know it, Elohim. Plurality is implicit in that word, and Elohim is the general word for God. But there is another word for God. It's about to be revealed to Moses, and it is the name spelled with equivalent English consonants, YHWH. That's essentially what we would see if we looked at the Hebrew. YHWH. No one has ever known, or at least no one knows now, I should say, how to pronounce that name. And because the vowels of another word, Adonai, were combined with those consonants, the name has come down to us as Jehovah. We think that it was probably pronounced Yahweh. And Yahweh is the personal name of God. When David said, "The Lord is my shepherd," he was saying, "Yahweh is my shepherd." Let's read the passage with those two names in mind. Verse 13. "And Moses said unto Elohim, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The Elohim of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, Yahweh. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Yahweh hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Yahweh Elohim of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." Now, at the time of Jesus, the sacred name, Yahweh, called the Tetragrammaton, doesn't that sound imposing? The Tetragrammaton Yahweh was considered too holy, too sacred to ever be pronounced. This was a misunderstanding, a misplaced reverence, because as I told you before, David knew God personally and felt very comfortable about saying, "Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever." But by the time of Jesus, the name was considered too sacred and was never pronounced. And so in the margin of the Hebrew text, the one handed down to us, there is the word Adonai. And Adonai is a word that means Lord. And it was substituted whenever the Bible was read aloud and they came to the word Yahweh. Instead of reading YHWH in the text, they read the word Adonai. And this personal sacred name has come down to us as the name of Yahweh. And so by the time you get to the New Testament, the Jews are not referring to God by His tetragrammaton, by His holy name, by His personal name. They're calling Him the Lord. And you know that the word Yahweh is being used in your English Bibles when you see the word Lord printed in all capital letters. When Lord is not printed in capital letters, it's Adonai. When it is printed in all capitals, it's Yahweh. Now here's what I want to show you. Some amazing things. You see, it was Yahweh that brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. It was Yahweh who said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." If the children of Israel knew anything, they knew that there was only one God. His personal name was Yahweh, and you could worship no other God but Him. Now, if you'll look at some amazing testimonies in the Christmas story, you will be astounded, armed with this information. Turn over to Matthew 1, verses 20 through 23. Here's Joseph, fretting because his betrothed wife, his future bride, is pregnant. And the angel comes and tells Joseph in verse 20, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Now, the name Yeshua was not so unusual. It was a form of the name Joshua, which had previously been used. It means Yahweh saves. Yahweh is salvation. Now, Joseph could possibly understand the idea that you were giving honor to this child, naming him a lofty name. And yet, the angel goes on to clarify that not only is he named Jesus, he's named Jesus for a very good reason. He is Yahweh. He shall save his people from their sins. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. There's only one way that Joseph could have had any comfort. There's only one way that Joseph could have possibly had peace of mind about his suspected wife. And that is to know that the thing that was in her womb had come from Yahweh and was not of human parentage at all. The very point of the story is that the Old Testament God was in the womb of a virgin. And then look to the first chapter of Luke. Look to Luke chapter 1. Mary, understanding that she is about to be pregnant, or is pregnant, is also apprehensive. And if you'll look at what Mary does after the Annunciation, in verse 39 it says, "Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah." Do you know why she went with haste? She was literally getting out of town. She knew that reproach would come upon her because of this suspicious pregnancy. So she was going to her cousin Elizabeth. And when she went to Elizabeth's house, you can imagine that she was very nervous and apprehensive about even being received by Elizabeth. How would she break the news to Elizabeth? She was in a quandary such as you cannot imagine. And she goes to Elizabeth. She enters into the house and salutes Elizabeth in verse 40. And look at 41, a delightful verse. "And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." And you cannot imagine the relief that this next statement gave Mary. "And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Now, when Elizabeth said Lord, she meant Jehovah. She meant Yahweh. For a Jewess to say that must have required the Holy Spirit itself. And that is why we read she was filled with the Holy Spirit. Flesh and blood could not have revealed this to her. What she was saying was unthinkable. What she was saying was that the tetragrammaton, the divine presence, God Himself, and not only God, but Yahweh, was in the womb of her cousin Mary. This is the mystery of the Incarnation. And one more passage, one more testimony. Luke 2, the angels come and they appear to the shepherds in the field. Verse 10, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Messiah, Christ, But it doesn't end there. And if we only think of Jesus as Messiah, we do Him disservice. He is not only Messiah. He is Messiah, Kyrios in the Greek, Yahweh in the Hebrew. He is the Lord. Messiah, the Lord. This is not only Messiah, dear shepherd friends. This is God. Every time you read in the New Testament that somebody calls Jesus Lord, you're not just reading that they're calling Him Divine Master, or Your Majesty, or Your Excellency. You are reading that they called Him God when you read that they called Him Lord. And that's why the earliest confession of faith, the simplest confession of faith, was simply Jesus is Lord. That doesn't just mean Jesus has control of my life. That means Jesus is my God. And when Thomas finally saw the nail holes, he fell down before Him and said, "My Lord and my God." The point of all of this is the mystery of Christmas, the mystery of the Incarnation. What child is this? This child is Yahweh. This child is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This God is the God who caused the flood that covered the whole earth. This God is the God who cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. And this God is the God who created the heavens and the earth. If it blows your mind, God bless you. If it stretches your imagination, you will worship Him this Christmas as never before. Let's look at some of God's characteristics and see if Jesus exhibits them as well. Very quickly, you need not turn there because you know the first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But when you turn to John 1 and you look at John 1:3, you read these words, "All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." And who is that Him? The one we read about in verse 14, the Word who was made flesh and dwelt among us. And if you look at the testimony of the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1:16-17, you see, "By Jesus were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." There is Jesus spoken of in the very same terms as Elohim, Yahweh. And then that's Creator, and that's the first characteristic. The second one is Judge. In the Old Testament, God is portrayed as Abraham portrayed Him. You need not turn there, but in Genesis 18:25, Abraham said, contemplating the destruction of Sodom, "Will not the Judge of all the earth do right?" And yet by the time that you get to the New Testament, holding as you would the idea of God, Yahweh, being judge, you read John 5:22 that says, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent Him." Jesus is suddenly the judge. And now Paul can say, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He knew that God was the judge of all the earth, and yet he called Jesus the judge of the living and the dead. Furthermore, Paul knew his Old Testament, and he knew that the day of judgment was referred to in terrifying terms by all the prophets, and they consistently called it the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Amos talked about how the day of the Lord would be, and Isaiah talked about the day of the Lord. And yet Paul could say in Philippians 1:6 that we're confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Lord. And then thirdly, another characteristic of God is Savior in Isaiah, the 43rd chapter. A stirring passage. We need not read it all, but verse 11 is the crucial verse. I, even I, am Yahweh. Capital L-O-R-D. And beside me, there is no Savior. He declares specifically that He is the Savior. And so it is through all the Old Testament. In the Pentateuch, He's the Savior from Egypt. But by the time you get to the major and minor prophets, He's the Savior from sin. He's the Savior from indwelling sin and pollution. Well, what did we read that the angels said to Joseph? He said, Thou shalt call His name Yahweh Saves, for He shall save His people from their sins. Jesus fulfilled the role of Savior. Well, fourthly, another characteristic of God is that He's Spirit. Jesus told that to the woman at the well. God is Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The Spirit of God appears at the very beginning of the Bible, hovering over the water and being an agent in creation. But you remember that it was promised in the Old Testament that the Spirit of God would indwell people. And the great promise that was given in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 and following, was this: Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I got a phone call this week from a young man that I've been counseling for a long time. He's been coming to me. God's been dealing with him. He's been reading the Bible, and he's been just so pierced through with conviction. And he sees himself on every page, and he's kicking, and he has been kicking and rebelling against the work of the Holy Spirit. And he says, What can I do? What's going on? And I said, God's calling you. You've got to repent. Confess Him as your Lord. Turn to Him. And on it went. For months he would come to me and agonize over this. And I said, You've got to get down on your knees and ask Jesus to save you. Well, he's so miserable. He lives out in the country in a little lean-to that he's built, and I didn't figure that anybody would call him and wish him a Merry Christmas, so I did yesterday. I called him up and said, This is Jackson. I just want to say Merry Christmas to you. And he said, Hello, brother. I said, I'm so glad you called me. You're never going to believe what's happened to me. I became a Christian Sunday. I got to come tell you about it. It's wonderful. I've never heard this guy talk to me like that. What's the explanation? A new heart God's put in him. His Holy Spirit's in him. He's a new creature. And that is the work of God the Spirit. And Jesus, on the night of His arrest, made the promise to His disciples in John 14, And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. It sounds like He's talking about someone else, of course. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And then look what He says. He says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Somehow God is Spirit, and Jesus comes to us and lives in us in spirit too. And there's a connection here that we cannot fathom. And in the third chapter of Ephesians, Paul talks about Jesus living in us in that seventh verse, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So here is God mentioned as Spirit, and now suddenly in the New Testament, it's Jesus, God, Yahweh, who comes and lives in us by His Spirit. Number five is that He's worthy of worship. Obviously, everyone who got a glimpse of the living God in the Old Testament was prostrated before Him and worshiped Him. And there's no more famous instance of that than Isaiah. Isaiah 6, you remember the passage about how Isaiah saw the Lord sitting high and lifted up, and His train filling the temple, and all of the cherubim were there, and all of that great vision of God that he had. And it was a vision of Yahweh, consistently over and over again in that passage. The name Yahweh is used, and Adonai is used. Both are used interchangeably. But there's no question who this being is. And then turn over in your New Testament to John 12. 12th chapter of John. And there's a quote from Isaiah. John 12:37. Though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. And then John gives you this quote from Isaiah, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes. Who hath? God hath. God hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Somebody once asked me when I was teaching school, Mr. Boyette, God wouldn't do that? And I said, no, honey, God wouldn't do that. Well, I've read the Bible since I told her that. God would do that. He does. We might as well bow down before it. But the important thing I want to show you is verse 41. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory. Jesus' glory. It's one of the most amazing statements in your Bible. John is saying that that man who turned water into wine at Cana, who fed the 5,000, who raised Lazarus from the dead, who was about to be taken to the cross and killed as the Passover lamb, that man was the one that Isaiah saw high and lifted up, whose train filled the temple. And everyone cried, Holy, holy, holy. And that is exactly the response that you and I should give to Jesus Christ. And finally, there's one more thing that's very important. The evidence is very compelling, is it not, that Jesus is Yahweh? But in case we were left with any doubt whatsoever, Jesus clears away all speculation by claiming the name of Yahweh. Look at John 8. John 8, 56 through 59. Jesus is talking about Abraham. He's in an argument with the Jews about Abraham. He says, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. You think they didn't get the point? Look at verse 59. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. An unthinkable thing. A thing that to their ears was blasphemy. Jesus had just not only spoken the tetragrammaton, he had applied it to himself, and he had just said, I am Yahweh. And on to John 18, the night of the arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. When they came for him in verse 4, he asked them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am. Verse 6, As soon then as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. The very force of the words, the force of the name, the force of the audacity, the force of the authority knocked them to the ground. Jesus claimed the divine, heavenly, sacred name for himself. He was Yahweh. And we're told in Colossians 2:9 that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the permanent possessor a full deity. That is what Christmas is all about. But of course, there are many questions questions that we should like to ask, questions that have been asked. Let me give you two. If Jesus is truly God, why is He called the Son of God then? Why not simply call Him Jesus, God, all the way through the Bible? Why bother with this oblique term, Son of God? Well, the reason for that is that He is not the same person as the Father. We cannot forget the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is not something that men invented. It's something that they concluded because they were forced to. And Jesus is not the same. Maybe you don't like the word person. Many do not. They object to the word person. And it's true, person means somewhat different to us than it did to early theologians. Maybe you'd like the word John Calvin preferred, subsistence. Does that say anything to you? Of course not. Doesn't say anything to me either. The point is that there is a distinction within the Godhead. There is some sort of distinction between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was baptized that day, He was not the dove that descended upon Him. Neither was He throwing His voice into heaven like a ventriloquist. All three were together in some way that we cannot understand. There was God the Father in heaven and ruling all the earth. There was God the Son there in the Jordan River. And there was God the Spirit descending in bodily form like a dove. And so the doctrine of the Trinity is very important, but it's something that is absolutely incomprehensible. Because at the same time that God the Father and Jesus and God the Holy Spirit are all one in essence and one in nature, there is a distinction amongst them so that Jesus prayed the Father that He would give the Spirit, and so that Jesus was praying to the Father on the cross and He gave up His Spirit. And yet at the same time, we read that God raised Jesus from the dead, that Jesus raised Himself from the dead, and that the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. And we read at the present time that we're to baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we read of their coexistence together in Ephesians 2:18, that through Him, that to Him we have access through Jesus by one Spirit. And it is a doctrine that has challenged the greatest minds for centuries, and we are forced to conclude that there's one God in three, three in one, yet not three gods, but one God. And the doctrine of the Trinity is something that can be just exactly like Christmas traffic. If you're going to deal with it, you better accept it and flow in it, and if you butt up against it and try to rebel against it, you'll have a wreck. And many people have. The doctrine of the Trinity is a mystery far above what we can possibly think or imagine, but what else would you expect of God Almighty? The Son of God, the phrase the Son of God, speaks of a relationship amongst the three members of the Godhead, and especially of the Father and the Son. In other words, there's a relationship of submission and obedience on the part of Jesus to the Father. It's a way of telling us about a relationship. That's about all we can say. But that relationship, of course, is all through the Gospel of John. Jesus said in John 5:17, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And then He said in 19, "The Son can do nothing of Himself but what He seeth the Father do. For what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. The Father loveth the Son, showeth Him all things that He Himself doeth. Just as the Father raises the dead, gives life, and gives them life, even so the Son gives life unto whom He will." Some people say, well, you know, I don't believe that you can talk about God predestinating people if you want to, but I just can't believe Jesus would do that, not my Jesus. Well, your Jesus might not, but the Bible's Jesus does. It says, "Even so, the Son gives life to whom He's pleased to give it. The Son quickeneth whom He will." No, I wouldn't have written the Bible like this. You better thank God I didn't write it. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed the judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. I do always those things which please my Father, he said. There is a relationship between God the Son and God the Father, and it is called the Father-Son relationship to show us our pattern for how we should submit and be obedient to our God. I said there were two questions. Here's the second and last. When did Jesus become the Son of God? That has been batted about by theologians for centuries. And here's why. There's a verse that many people have used to their spiritual hurt. Hebrews 2:5. The writer to Hebrews is telling us about Jesus and how He's different from angels, different from Moses, greater than all of these. And in Hebrews 2:5, he says, unto which of the angels hath he said at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Theologians have taken this and they have said, there was a time when Jesus wasn't God's Son. There was a time before the foundation of the world or before the incarnation when Jesus was not the Son of God. But there was some time when He became the Son of God. Now this verse is talking about it. Alright? Let's try to get exactly what this verse means and what occasion this verse is talking about. We do that by turning to Acts 13:33. Always compare Scripture with Scripture. Acts 13:33. Paul's preaching at Antioch. He's talking about the resurrection from the dead. Look at verse 33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that He hath raised up Jesus again, as it's also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. He goes on to tell us in Romans 1:4, I'll tell you quickly, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. In other words, our passage is not talking about a time when Jesus was generated by the Father. It's talking about a day when He burst forth from the tomb, when God declared Him with power to be His Son. Those of you who have children, don't they ever do something that pleases you? And don't you ever say, that's my boy, that's my girl. Well, on the day that Jesus rose from the dead, God says, that's my Son. He declared Him to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Because He already was the Son of God. That's what the angel told Joseph. It's what the angel told Mary. It's what Jesus told the disciples. It's what was announced at His baptism. He already was Son of God from the time He was in Mary's womb, through His teenage years, through His ministry, to the cross, to the tomb, and finally declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And that's what the Bible writers mean when they say, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. Jesus was Son all of His earthly life. He was a Son in His relationship before the foundation of the world, because John 17 tells us about it. It talks about going back to the Father, having the glory with Him He had before the world was. He was the Son of God before the foundation of the world. He had the relationship before. So we may put it this way. He was the natural Son of God before the foundation of the world. He is the eternal Son of God before the foundation of the world. Eternal is a good word. The incarnate Son of God during His lifetime. And the declared Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. How appropriate it is that from the beginning of the Anglican Church, in all the books of common prayer, the gospel for Christmas Day should be the first chapter of John, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Do not let anyone mislead you into thinking that Jesus is not the eternal Son of God, always having that relationship with His Father before the world began. God has come in the flesh to be human, to represent sinners, to die on a cross as a heavenly substitute, And it is the ultimate mystery. Yahweh, the God who made heaven and the earth, in the arms of a peasant woman, in a manger in the hay, fleeing on a donkey into Egypt. It is the ultimate mystery. And it demands our worship and our praise and our whole obedience. This man who loved us so much that he laid down his life for us is God. A beautiful Christmas poem has been written this year. It's just been published. It's by Lucy Shaw. I want to close with it because it speaks of the great mystery of Jesus being in that baby, God being in the flesh, God being in Christ, and yet of the fact that He created the worlds. It's called Mary's Song. If you want copies, I can get them for you. It's in the new issue of Christianity Today. Listen carefully. I don't customarily give you poems, but this one is so special. Blue homespun and the bend of my breast keep warm this small, hot, naked star fallen to my arms. Rest, you who have had so far to come. Now nearness satisfies the body of God sweetly. Quiet He lies, whose vigor hurled a universe. He sleeps, whose eyelids have not closed before. His breath, so slight it seems no breath at all, once ruffled the dark deeps to sprout a world. Charmed by doves' voices, the whisper of straw, he dreams, hearing no music from his other spheres. Breath, mouth, ears, eyes, he is curtailed. Who overflowed all skies, all years. Older than eternity, now he is new. Now native to earth as I am, nailed to my poor planet, caught that I might be free, blind in my womb to know my darkness ended, brought to this birth for me to be newborn. And for Him to see me mended, I must see Him torn.